Good afternoon. Welcome along to the programme. I'm Justin Brierley. It's Saturday afternoon. It's time for Unbelievable. My thanks to all the presenters who have gone before me. And don't forget that Dave and Bea are here with Hip Rock UK from 4 o'clock this afternoon. Now, though, it's the show that gets people discussing.
You're unbelievable.
And we continue, as with last week, with a break from the normal format of Christian and non-Christian discussion, as I again welcome two Christians into the studio today, as we're discussing some of the biggest and most divisive issues, I think, in Christendom today. Today, we're looking at Christian Zionism, Church and Israel, and we're going to be looking at the some of the issues involved there. What do we believe as Christians about the role of Israel in God's plans? We've got two very different views in the studio. Stephen Sizer has written extensively against Christian Zionism. He joins me on that side of the debate. Very much in favour of Christian Zionism is Jeffrey Smith from Christian Friends of Israel. He's going to be putting their side of the discussion today. I hope you enjoy it. I'm certainly going to find it very interesting. So we'll again be diverting, as I say, from our normal format, back to normal next week, though. And I hope that if you're listening, whether by podcast, live on this Saturday afternoon, or by some kind of stream on the internet, it's great to have you with me. And thanks for all the input that the many listeners do have. Thanks to those who have just started listening recently, like David Robertson. Thank you, David. You are actually the author of The Dawkins Letters, which is a book I've just picked up recently. It's your response to the God Delusion. It's been quite a it's sold very well, actually, and you've been involved for over 18 months in what you call apologetic evangelism, mainly going to bookstores, pubs, universities, etc., giving an opening talk and then having discussion questions for an hour. You've been all over Britain, and I think there are tremendous opportunities for this, you say, and for the kind of thing you do on your programme. You go on to say, I've only recently discovered Unbelievable, and it's now my favourite podcast. I appreciate your style and the format of the show. Intelligent, robust, but courteous. Many, many thanks. As regards the Dawkins show, I understand completely the reception you got on the Dawkins website. Together with McGrath, I seem to be public enemy number one on that website. The abuse one gets is truly unbelievable. It's really surprised me. What really puzzles me, though, is why Dawkins let it stay. He doesn't let everything stay. I've been banned 4 times. Anyway, sometimes it's worth all the effort. I get many emails and letters from people who are curious. And you go on to say later in your email, David, that you're actually a minister of St. Peter's Free Church in Dundee, Scotland, and you do the apologetic evangelism because you think it's something that should be church-based and has proved very effective in your own context. You say you've grown from 7 to 150 people, and the vast majority of them are in the 20 to 40 age range, many of them non-Christian in background, and a very surprising number of young men. Well, thank you for your email, David. I'm so glad you've found the podcast, and do get it out there to as many people as you know. I think there are just so many people who are interested in Christian, non-Christian discussion of this kind, and I will be looking forward to having you on the programme at some point, David. It would be great to get you on to talk about your response to Dawkins, and who knows, perhaps we can find a non-Christian who is willing to come on with you as well and talk to you about that. Last week, we were looking at creation or evolution. We had Dr. Dennis Alexander, who is, if you like, a theistic evolutionist. He describes himself as an evangelical Christian, but says he doesn't have a problem with the theory of evolution. Against him was Stephen Lloyd of Biblical Creation Ministries, and Stephen very much making the point that he feels you can't reconcile Christian theology to an evolutionary view of history. Here's some of your responses to that programme of last week. It's available now, by the way, on the archive at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Isaac at Cranfield University simply says, evolution is simply the devil's version of creation. The devil is a liar. He was always lied from the beginning. Evolution is a lie, and true creation Christians have nothing to share with the devil's lie. Genesis 1 gave the clear account of creation, that we are made by God and nothing has changed. Evolution is man's work, but creation is God's work. So evolution will die, but creation will live forever as God's work does, says Isaac. Luke Randall says a couple of questions for Dennis. Does he believe mutation is the way new genetic information is produced, as outlined by neo-Darwinism? If so, Can he give examples of mutations that lead to more complex genomes? Richard Dawkins could not when interviewed. And thirdly, you say, Luke, if mutation is the mechanism that God chose to produce new genomes, then surely God is a very unkind God, as any mother of a child with cystic fibrosis would attest. Again, these are some of the reasons why many creationists don't believe evolution is compatible with belief in the God of the Bible. Alan says, I categorically disagree that Christians can accept evolution. The argument Dennis put forward went off into endless tangents, but avoided the fundamental argument, which is about scientific evidence. Dennis seems to have swallowed the evolutionary science without question, whereas if you study the evidence with an open mind, the evolution of complex animals in the single cell from primordial soup is utterly impossible, and there is no evidence for it. If a Christian doesn't take the trouble to investigate this fact, then he'll end up with a mental mush of beliefs which undermine the power of God. Nearly all evolutionists are atheists. When a Christian accepts evolution, he is accepting an alternative religion which denies God's existence. I can't read all of your email here, Alan, but obviously you very much feel obviously the way that our creationist guest last week, Stephen Lloyd, did about the fact that they are simply irreconcilable, the theory of evolution and Christian belief. John Miller says, my question, did the soul evolve with evolution, or did Homo sapiens at some point in the past receive created souls from God? Well, perhaps you sent that during our discussion, I think, John, and we did obviously get onto that whole subject of how Dennis views, if you like, the point at which Homo sapiens became, if you like, aware of God and God's commands and God's, if you like, relationship and how that was broken, etc. There was a very interesting discussion we had on how that would tie together. So do go back to the to the show of last week. That was the 29th of November on the website premier.org.uk/unbelievable, and check it out. Very interesting responses. Haven't had time to read all of them, I'm afraid. And don't forget that if you go onto the Premier community, you can start discussing it there in the Unbelievable group. Again, just check out the Unbelievable webpage and you can click on the link through and start discussing with other members of the forum there. That's premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And I just had a little reminder from Robert Jeffrey, who wanted to thank me for making the program available online. You noticed, Robert, that the link I placed to Biblical Creation Ministries with the podcast is not correct. Apparently, I've missed off the .uk at the end of that web address. So if you're will try to click through to that or try to get onto their website, it's actually biblicalcreationministries.org.uk. Okay, just to clear that one up. Okay, on the way shortly, we're going to be meeting our two guests as we talk about Christian Zionism, Israel and the church this afternoon. Two very different views expressed in the studio. We're going to be hearing from them, Stephen Sizer and Jeffrey Smith, this afternoon. That's after Father John Twistleton brings us another thorny issue.
Frequently Asked Questions with John Twistleton.
Christians may do some good, but they're just out to convert people. Behind this question, there's disappointment at how some Christians come across as being only interested in people for what they can get out of them, and that's a shame. At the same time, if Christians never shared their vision, the world might have a lot less good done in it. The Times recently quoted two reports that confirm this. A 2007 report by the von Hugel Institute demonstrated that the value on the charitable work undertaken by the Church of England would cost the state hundreds of millions of pounds. A recent Home Office citizenship survey showed that the religiously observant are 48% more likely to engage in regular voluntary work. Perhaps converting people to Christianity is good for our nation after all. Christianity is about the conversion which happens when people open up to God and get overwhelmed by Christ's love, which really does good for them and for the world around them. Christians have got no option but to share their faith. Jesus commanded it. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. These were his last words. Jesus added that we should make disciples and not converts. Conversion is God's work. We can only lead people to Jesus and help them grow in relation with Jesus as his disciples. The New Testament has many accounts of early Christians making disciples, following Jesus' instruction by engaging in one-to-one conversations and preaching in public places to spread the good news of the resurrection. The International Covenant on Civil and Political Rights, Article 18, states that everyone shall have the right to freedom of thought, conscience, and religion. This right shall include freedom to have or to adopt a religion or belief of his choice, and freedom to manifest his religion. The covenant goes on to say, no one shall be subject to coercion which would impair his freedom to have or to adopt a religion or belief of his choice. The respect behind this covenant chimes in with a belief in the dignity of every human being on the earth that's basic to Christianity. God loves people whether they're converted or not. Christians sometimes fall short in loving like that. They put moral pressure on people. They can even offer bribes of food and so on in the process of evangelizing. There's a telling story in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, showing how Jesus dealt with people when it came to life or death issues. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "You know the commandments?" And he said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Now, in that passage, Jesus gives us an example of how to present the good news. He engaged lovingly with the young man, he shared God's truth, but finally had to stand back sorrowfully when the man walked away. Jesus respected his freedom to choose. His followers sometimes fall short here. We find it hard to see people walk away from the claims of Christ. How hard it must have been for Jesus to see that young man whom he loved walk away. How hard it must still be for him to see those who've been given a choice for God still choosing their own way. Christians may do some good, but they're just out to convert people. Of course, Christians want people to turn to Christ. We know this will help bring more goodness into the world. Our obligation from Scripture is to present the good news in word and deed as best we can, and not even think of arguing or bribing people to Christ. They must find their own way to a God who will move a mile their way for every inch they edge his way.
If you have any difficult questions about the Christian faith or have your own answer for the frequently asked question we looked at today, please visit www.premier.org.uk/FAQ.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back. And as I said earlier, dispensing with the usual format of Christian and non-Christian in the studio today, because I'm turning the show over to an issue that I think is worth, you know, really debating between Christians. It's the question of Israel, the church, and Christian Zionism. What is the theology behind Christian Zionism? What is Christian Zionism? And is it something that the Bible leads us to? We've got two very different views in the studio represented here today, and we're going to be hearing from both of them in the course of the programme. Stephen Sizer is the vicar of Christ Church in Virginia Water in Surrey, and the author of a number of books on Christian Zionism, the latest being Zion's Christian Soldiers? And it's available through InterVarsity Press. We've also have with us Jeffrey Smith, who's the director of the Christian Friends of Israel. And gentlemen, thank you both for being with me on the programme today. Let's start things off. Jeffrey, perhaps you could tell us, what is Christian Zionism? And in regards to that, what does the Christian Friends of Israel have to do with it?
Christian Zionism really bases its whole outlook on the faithfulness of God to his covenant promise to Abraham. That in Genesis 12 and 16 and so on, the basic fundamental promise that was to Abraham of a promise, a covenant of blessing, a covenant that of a land as an everlasting possession, a covenant that through Abraham would come the outworking of God's redemptive purposes to the whole world. And we see that as in a series of God's covenants that really run through both the Old and the New Testament. You can identify five different covenants. The covenant with Noah, which is a universal covenant. You're reminded of it every time you see a rainbow. It's the promise, of course, of summer and winter, seed time and harvest, and it's to all mankind. And then the promise to Abraham, which is specific to Abraham and his descendants, and is repeated through Isaac and Jacob, and the covenants through Moses, David, and the Messianic covenant, and which is spelled out in Jeremiah, and you can find all the five covenants repeated in the New Testament as well.
And so in that sense, that covenant to Abraham of a land and the promises, etc., that still exists, as it were. It hasn't been in any way surpassed or fulfilled and no longer in existence.
No, and Paul actually, in his letter to the Romans, talks about the promises of God being irrevocable, that God doesn't change his mind. The promises are irrevocable. And this is, of course, after the death of Jesus, that Paul reminds his readers in Romans that God is faithful to his promises to Israel. And one of the major promises to Israel was the promise to Abraham about the land. So it is something that is repeated in that way in the New Testament.
So a Christian Zionist then is a Christian who believes that that covenant still stands, and yes, that they should support Israel's right to, if you like, that promise to Israel for that land and for that part in God's plan.
That's right, but it also works out in the Middle East through actually a desire for the love of God to be known to the Arab community as well, and for the reconciling redemptive purposes of God to be worked out in the Middle East, which is that's a tough call.
So CFI, the Christian Friends of Israel, what do you try to do through that organisation in particular?
We try to show to the Jewish people that that unconditional love of God, that because we believe in his word and we believe that he has that particular relationship with them, and we want to stand with them because they've received a great deal of persecution through the centuries, tragically, a lot of which has been from the Christian church. So the message they have got is actually that Christians have a great deal of hatred for the Jews. And sadly, that has been worked out not only through Luther in the most terrible things he said about the Jews, and through the Catholic Church. So it's not as if it's just one part of the church. And that is that anti-Semitism. One incident from the Shoah, the Holocaust, that has always lived with me, how this priest lined up the children from an orphanage, a Jewish orphanage. And they were Jewish children. And then he said to those around him, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, fire." And then the machine gun mowed them down. Now, that is the kind of thing that lives in the Jewish memory, and my goodness, it's very different from the love which Paul said that's what the Christians should be showing to the Jewish people.
So obviously CFI exists in many ways to overcome those barriers that perhaps exist for people in Israel and the Middle East when it comes to believing that message. But Stephen, you're here on the programme, and you're in some ways quite a well-known character in this field, as there aren't that many evangelical Christians particularly making a stand against Christian Zionism. That's something you are doing, though, in your books, etc. And tell us why is that, and what have you got against this Christian Zionism?
I'd like to begin by thanking Geoffrey for his introduction, and to say that I agree with much of it, and particularly his last few comments about the way in which Jews have been treated by what I would say as so-called Christians. When I speak in Muslim context, the first thing I have to say is, let me define what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who's following Jesus, who's recognized Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And if someone's not following Jesus' teaching, they're not following Jesus, and they have no right to call themselves Christians. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" So I think it's very important that our words and actions have integrity and consistency. I would want to draw a distinction between philo-Semitism, that is loving the Jewish people, and I love the Jewish people, and I know Geoffrey does, to distinguish between philo-Semitism and Christian Zionism, because Zionism is a particular political movement that began in the late 19th century that was not particularly religious to begin with. It was political, secular. But it is enshrined in the state of Israel today, which gives preference to Jewish people born anywhere in the world, have a right to emigrate and become citizens of Israel, and gives them certain rights and privileges over and above those born in the country. And therefore, Zionism is a form of racism. So I would argue that we must distinguish between philo-Semitism, loving the Jewish people, and Christian Zionism. Anti-Semitism must be repudiated unequivocally, and I do, and I have through my writings and through my blog and so on. However, we mustn't confuse apples and oranges. Anti-Zionism, that is opposing a political system, is not the same thing as being anti-Semitic. Criticizing a racist system as racist isn't racist. So we must distinguish between Judaism, which is a religious system, between being Semitic, which is one's genetic race, and choosing a political system. So I respect Judaism, I repudiate anti-Semitism strongly, and I encourage interfaith dialogue, as Geoffrey does, to bring about reconciliation in the Middle East. So we're using different methods to get to the same position.
That's great. And, I mean, as far as Geoffrey's sort of definition of Christian Zionism, obviously we'll go into that more as we go, but ultimately you feel that this idea that this Abrahamic covenant, which Geoffrey believes is still, if you like, existent and means there's a special place and special promises, etc., for the Jewish people, that's a misreading of Scripture, that's a misreading of what Jesus has come to do.
Yes, that is my view. I believe that, as again, Geoffrey rightly said, Romans 9-11 talks about the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, but one has to ask what that calling is. And the calling was to believe in Jesus. And Jesus and his apostles made it very clear that if you reject Jesus, you are cut off from those covenant promises. You are thrown out of the kingdom. You are deprived of those rights. So the promises that go way, way back to Abraham were always conditional. The residence wasn't freehold. It was as tenants and aliens. That's how God describes the Jewish people in Leviticus. So it was conditional on faith.
Okay. Well, I
would just want to say that, you know, with regard to the way Stephen has defined Christian Zionism, I wouldn't accept that. He has referred to a particular movement that began in the mid-19th century with John Nelson Darby, which we call dispensationalism.
Okay, well,
but actually, Christian Zionism goes further, much further back than that.
We're going to take a quick break here, and we'll have a real chance to get into these issues in the next section of the programme. So I can see we're going to have a really interesting discussion this afternoon. I do hope you can stay with us if you're listening live on Medium Wave, or you're listening via podcast on the internet. We've got a really interesting programme. If you don't know much about the issues, then you'll learn a lot. If you already know about the issues, perhaps you do take a particular side on this. I think you'll have a lot to learn too from both our guests on the programme today. We're talking about Christian Zionism, the church, Bible, Israel, the relationship between those things, and we've got in the studio with us Stephen Sizer, who is a prominent critic of Christian Zionism, and Jeffrey Smith, director of Christian Friends of Israel and a Christian Zionist. Do stay with us here on Unbelievable.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, Christian Zionism is probably one of those hot-button issues that really does divide so many Christians. I know that in my time when I worked on The Breakfast Show here on Premier, that whenever this was a topic of discussion on the phone lines, they went absolutely wild in both directions. Now, if you would like to respond to anything you hear on the programme during the course of the next hour, let me tell you that the easiest way to get in touch with me is by email. That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also leave me a voicemail message, which I can play on the programme next week. That's on 08456 52 52 52. 08456 52 52 52. Select option 5 to leave me a voicemail message. And representing both sides of the discussion on Christian Zionism today, Stephen Sizer is a prominent critic of Christian Zionism. He's the vicar of Christ Church in Virginia Water in Surrey. His latest book is Zion's Christian Soldiers and is published by IVP. Jeffrey Smith is the director of Christian Friends of Israel, and they've been working for a long time to support Israel and Christians' action specifically in helping, I suppose, to support the claims that many Jewish people make to an area of land, to specific types of treatment. We're going to be looking into that during the course of the programme, and why Jeffrey, as a Christian Zionist, believes that there is a special place, a special purpose for Jewish people in the Bible, and why that continues today. That's on the programme here, Unbelievable. So, Jeffrey, I mean, I had to curtail slightly what you were saying, but you were objecting before we went to the break that what Stephen described there is dispensationalism, and you wanted to say Christian Zionism isn't really that.
It goes much further back. Indeed, I would take it right back to Zionism, take it, of course, right back to Iraq, and to the Israel in captivity, and how we wept by the rivers of Babylon when we remembered Zion. And that was in the heart of the Jewish people when they were, long before the time of Jesus, were taken in captivity to what's now Iraq, and they wept in captivity when they remembered Zion. There was a longing in the heart of the Jewish people for that return to Jerusalem, and it was there centuries, even thousands of years ago. And it's, of course, it has remained in the heart of the Jewish people right to today, with that where Jewish people who are out of the land greet each other. It's often with that greeting, next year in Jerusalem. Mm. And so there's something very deep. Now, with regard to Christian Zionism, well, that begins really in Puritan times in the 17th century, where and I think the Puritans have got a very bad press, but they loved life, they loved the Lord, and they loved Israel. And they called their children by biblical names from the Old Testament. And really, they encouraged Cromwell to revoke the because the Jews had been pushed out of England at the end of the 13th century, and they pleaded with Cromwell to revoke that so the Jews could return to this country, and that Christians in this country should be the first to enable the Jewish people to return to the land of Israel, which was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was a petition to Cromwell's Parliament in the 17th century.
So it goes back a long way, and in many ways the last 100 years have been particularly significant with things like the establishment of the State of Israel. I mean, do you see this all as fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling that, being steps in the process of that covenant?
Indeed, and I was living in Jerusalem for 3 years and studying there part of that time alongside Russian Jews who had come back to the land when the Iron Curtain was removed. And I remember praying on the roof of a house in the old city in Jerusalem, and there were four or five of us on the roof lifting up our hands in prayer to God, proclaiming his sovereignty over all the earth. And when we came down the stairs and turned on the radio, we heard that in that hour the first plane had come from Addis Ababa, bringing over the next 24 hours 14,000 Jews. Wow. Came from Ethiopia into Israel, and it was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah of the regathering of Israel from the north and the south, the east and the west.
Now, Stephen, what you have expressed concern about is that the Christian Zionist movement, which obviously sees this very much as a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, the return of Jewish people to Israel, is in a sense very much forming part of a political process, particularly in America, whereby that is seen as bringing in the end times, etc. And so there's this motivation for this very powerful Christian Zionist lobby to afford Israel particular rights and everything else. And you see this as presumably as unfair, discriminatory, because it's all based on one particular interpretation of the Bible.
Yes, let me start again by saying that this is an issue of hermeneutics, how we understand the Bible, and you've rightly put your finger on that. But I'd like to take a step back further, even further than that, and say this is not really a debate between someone who loves Israel and someone who's a critic, because it sounds like Jeffrey's positive and I'm negative. I am passionate about Jesus and making him known and for the gospel to be proclaimed so that Jews and Arabs, Jews and Gentiles, come to faith in Jesus. Because at the end of the day, unless they believe in Jesus, they're going to hell. So anything that gets in the way of the gospel is a false gospel. And I believe Christian Zionism is a false gospel because it gives Jews hope that God is blessing them materially when they've rejected Jesus. Now let me unpack that. Zionism as a word was first coined in 1892. I share with Jeffrey a love of Zion, if we understand Zion in a biblical context, to be the inclusive people of God that was never, never on the basis of race. All the way through the Old Testament, God's people was on the basis of faith. And anyone who believed in the one true God could become a member of Israel. So it was always inclusive. Jesus looked back to Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Paul talks about you are the children of Abraham through faith in Jesus. So there is one people of God in the scriptures. It's always inclusive. It's always on the basis of faith, never on the basis of race.
But those people were in the Old Testament the Jewish people, weren't they?
No, they weren't. No, they weren't. You can go back to the Old Testament and find that Israel, God's people, was always inclusive. Other races who believed in the one true God were accepted as if they were born in Jerusalem. Now, we'll come to that in a minute. Mm. But what Jeffrey has been describing in terms of history is what I would call restorationism, the belief from the Puritans especially that God had a plan to bring the Jews back to the land. Now, personally, I've got no problem with that, if they follow biblical principles. And the biblical pattern which the Puritans were convinced of was that the pattern in the Hebrew Scriptures was repent and return, rebel and you're out. from Moses on, you've got a choice, God said. You can live in the land or you can be expelled from the land, like the people who were there before you. And the condition is obedience, obedience to the law, obedience to faith. So the pattern in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all of the prophets was you're in exile because you've been naughty. You repent, I'll let you back. Repentance, return. That was always the consistent pattern. We haven't seen that, which is why I fear an exile from the land, if anything, because of Israel's present behavior toward the Palestinians. So the scriptural pattern is faith in Jesus. Jesus is central, and I would my love of the Jews, my love of the Arabs, leads me to want to share Jesus with them.
Well, how do you then explain, because I think I heard David Pawson saying that the very fact of this amazing return of Jewish people to the land is surely an indicator that something divine is going on here.
Spurgeon was sick of that logic 100 years earlier. He said that's exegesis by current events. It's reading from the newspaper into the Bible. You only have to look at the front covers of some of the books that have been written in the last 20 years. Gorbachev is the Antichrist because he's got a mark on his forehead, a birthmark. Then it was communism was the Antichrist. Now it's Islam. We had Saddam Hussein on the front of Charles Dyer's books. You know, Nebuchadnezzar revived, Babylon being rebuilt, the Bible coming true. He gets executed, so it's Osama bin Laden. Now they're speculating Barack Hussein Obama. You know, where does it end?
Okay. Well, just on Gorbachev, I mean, I was living in Israel when Gorbachev came with his wife. And, you know, when he was up in the Galilee, he said, astonishing, Gorbachev said this, without Jesus, there'll never be peace in the Middle East.
Amen.
And it was on the front page of the newspaper in Jerusalem. Mm. I thought that was an incredibly courageous comment that I don't think Tony Blair or any of the other British prime ministers would have dared say, and that Gorbachev from a communist country should say, without Jesus, there'll never be peace in the Middle East. Now, with regard to the Bible passage, I would I invite Stephen to look back at Ezekiel 36, where he would find that actually God says about the regathering of Israel that I'll bring you back into the land, and then I will pour clean water on you, and you will be clean. And it is not in that case a talk that you've got to repent first, and then I'll bring you back because you're good boys. It is, I will bring you back into the land for the honor of my name, because I've made a promise with Abraham and my name is at stake, my reputation is at stake, God says, I will bring you back into the land. And then when you are in the land, then I will pour that clean water on you and fill you with the Spirit.
Now, this is ultimately an interpretation of that passage. You believe, obviously, it's the correct interpretation, Jeffrey, but I mean, can we use an interpretation of that passage to justify a whole political attitude towards Israel, which is effectively what the Christian Zionist lobby does in America, is therefore a basis.
I'm not wanting to defend the Christian Zionists who in America who follow that dispensational view. No, I'm not basing my views on the novels of Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series. Those are novels. Those aren't the scripture. I want to base Christian Zionism is a biblical thing, but let me come to the present. I mean, share with you what happened last month. We had a conference in this country. We had an Israeli team of five. There were two Israeli Arab Christian pastors. They had come out of a background of families involved in drug dealing, in crime. One of them actually was involved in guilty of attempted murder, and they had both come to the Lord and had a radiant faith in the Lord. One of them, his wife, was an Armenian Christian, and alongside them were two Jewish people. One was a She had, was a girl, had come from Siberia, a Jew, come to Israel, and she'd found the Lord when she was in Israel, and she'd become a believer. The other was actually a Jew from this country, a Zionist, but with a love for Jesus. And, you know, the unity between these five, two Jews and three Arabs, was wonderful. It gave hope. It changed attitudes. And how they come together is the most extraordinary story. This older Jewish Zionist, who was a believer in Jesus, she had gone to Israel with her husband. They'd ministered there for many years. And then her husband had a minor medical problem and went to hospital, and the because of the of what happened then, instead of being released after minor surgery, he actually became unconscious and he was in a coma for weeks. Now, while that was he was in that state, she was visiting him. And at one time, into this two-bedded ward, there came this young Arab man. And he had many gunshot wounds. And he was brought by his brother. And she said to him, his brother, did we do that, meaning Israel? And he said, no, we did it. And then she realized it had been caused by the fighting between Hamas and Fatah in Jenin. And over the next days, because she was visiting her husband, and this brother of this Arab person was there with his brother, they got to talk. And I mean, she was amazed that she, as a Jew and a Zionist, was there talking with this Hamas supporter whose brother was actually a Hamas fighter. And then he went to go back to Jenin to the rest of his family, and she just felt impelled by the love of Jesus to give him something to bless his family. And he was so amazed that he'd never expected a Jew to show him, an Arab, kindness. And, you know, out of this, that man... I cut the story short, but that man, that Hamas man, became a follower of Jesus.
Yeah.
And, you know, he was led in discipleship by this other Arab pastor who was able to go and visit him where she wasn't. So, you know, the love of Jesus, it overcomes these divisions between communities in a remarkable way.
And I'm sure you wouldn't disagree that
it's lovely that hearing testimonies of where the Lord uses individuals who break down racial barriers to share the good news of Christ. So I'm very heartened and encouraged by that. But I'd love to take you back to Ezekiel 36, because the clean water and the Spirit, which God mentions there, is clearly faith in Jesus. It's not something apart from Jesus. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. And just a couple of chapters earlier in Ezekiel 33, we find precisely God condemning the contemporary form of Zionism. This is God speaking. Son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land. We are many. Sure, the land has been given to us as our possession. Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Since you eat meat with the blood still in it and look to your idols and shed blood, what should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? The answer is obviously no. He goes on to say, I will make the land a desolate waste. Your pride strength will come to an end. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have made the land a desolate waste. It's only through repentance and faith in Jesus that their sins would be forgiven, just as ours, and they would receive the Holy Spirit.
We'll let Jeffrey come back to that in a moment. But before we do, let me remind you, if you're listening and you do want to in some way reflect or respond to anything that's being said on the programme, you're more than welcome to email me unbelievable@premier.org.uk, or do get your voicemail in on 08456 52 52 52 and select option 5.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
I I mean, are you suggesting then, Stephen, that what Geoffrey believes is that there's some kind of covenant for salvation for the Jewish people, which is different to salvation for Gentiles who have to come by Jesus?
I'm not telling Geoffrey what he believes.
Thank you, Stephen. It's for Geoffrey. Because I believe in Jesus He is the way, the truth and the life.
Yeah, it's for Geoffrey to say the answer to that. My point is that even if we agree with Geoffrey that 1948 is a return to the land in fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, which I do not believe, because of the way the New Testament warns that those who've rejected Jesus are the children of Hagar, and that the believers in Jesus, Gentile believers in Jesus, are the children of Sarah. So the New Testament reverses the blessing. Even if we just go back to the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 47, God says to the Jews coming back from exile, Jews and Gentiles who'd believed in God, you are to distribute the land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. Yeah. Fair enough. You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the foreigners residing among you and who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be allotted inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe foreigners reside, you are to give them their inheritance. So it was always inclusive. It was always on the basis of faith, race.
Yeah, I'm delighted, Stephen, you've quoted that scripture, because it's one I believe passionately in, and I believe that it speaks very clearly of this need for coexistence of Jews and Arabs in the land.
That's why I go for a democracy in Israel, not a Zionist state which give preference to one race against others.
But actually, if you look back over what has happened in the last 60 years, the advancement of the Arab community, the right of the vote in terms of the of their occupation, of the income is far better than, for instance, the income of Arabs in Jordan or in Lebanon. If you take it on an average, the average income
but they have separate schools, separate health system, separate roads. They live in segregated areas, and we haven't even moved on to the West Bank.
Hey, where you talk about separation, but actually, you will find Jewish doctors treating Arab patients, and you will find Arab doctors treating Jewish patients. You will find at the university level Jews and Arabs studying together. And in the Hebrew, in the universities, these are places where the whole issue of coexistence is discovered. And tragically, these are the places which had suicide bomb attacks, really destroying the very places where that coexistence
is being worked out. Before we go any further, I mean, for those who maybe aren't aware, and we're assuming a certain amount of foreknowledge here when we go into these discussions, but is one of the main issues here that the fact that Israel claims a certain landmass and that is something that is, if you like, is given from the Old Testament in this Old Covenant. And the issue being that there, obviously, that involves land that up to a certain point had been assigned to Arab people. And so those people are now, if you like, excluded or given second-class status within
that. Israel's never declared what its borders are. It wants to be recognised, but it's never declared what its borders are. So how can you recognise Israel? The international community says the 67 borders are the armistice lines from 1949 to 1967 are the borders. Golan is occupied territory. The West Bank is occupied territory. Gaza is still occupied.
So that is still the official United Nations occupied territory.
What the international community says.
But hold on, Stephen, on that. There's 67 borders. When the peace was brought at the end of the 67 war, it was actually a British representative at the UN. It was a key person in drafting that. And he said very definitely that the 67 borders were not defensible borders, and Israel needed secure borders, which would have to be achieved by negotiation. And interestingly, this is of course Resolution 242 that came out, and interestingly there was a draft resolution that was put forward by the Latin American countries just a month before that one, and which did say that Israel should go right back to the 67 borders, and that draft resolution was defeated. The next one, and it was replaced by the Resolution 242, which said that Israel should give back territories. It didn't say all the territories, and it didn't say the territories. That was left diplomatically vague. So these were a matter for negotiation. But I absolutely agree with you that there is a need to define the borders, and this is the problem.
But you'd like to see the borders, presumably, Geoffrey, defined as the borders that appear to be spelt out in the Old Testament, the land that God promised to Abraham.
Well, to be honest, the biblical borders of Israel varied from one time to another. You can, if you like, go right back to saying, well, the borders should be from the Euphrates to the Nile. But, I mean, if God tonight restored the biblical borders, you would find that within that, vastly the majority of people were Muslims, and Israel as a Jewish state, the only Jewish state in the world, would disappear overnight, because within those large borders, it would be such a minority. So I recognize that the borders of Israel have changed in biblical times, from one period to another, and I believe that they need to be negotiated, and establishing clear borders. This, in fact, was one of the things that Olmert, the present rather lame duck premier of Israel, actually wanted to do in his administration, to establish clear borders.
Withdraw from Golan.
And he particular, and of course he was involved with the withdrawal from Gaza, which was done. But
did you feel that the withdrawal from Gaza was the right thing, or do you feel that went against the rightful claim of the Jewish people?
Personally, I believe it was the right thing to do. But I know that there are other Christian Zionists who will take a different view of it. But I believe it was right. And the tragedy was that while Israel left behind these greenhouses for the growing of tomatoes and things like that, those were, instead of being used for a prosperous in economy in Gaza, they were destroyed, and that these rocket attacks, and sadly they've resumed in this last week, against Israel, and the tunneling underground to bring in weapons and other things.
We're going to have to go to a quick break, and we'll come back to this. I mean, all these issues sort of merge together in many ways. The land issue, it'd be interesting to go back to that issue of the identity of who are God's people as well, and whether it is a race issue or whether it is different to that. So we're going to continue talking about this. Christian Zionism, the church, Israel and the Bible, those are all under discussion today with my guests Geoffrey Smith, the director of Christian Friends of Israel, and Stephen Sizer, the author of Zion's Christian Soldiers. Do join us again in just a moment. Welcome back to the programme. We're going back to our Christian, non-Christian discussion next week, and we'll be meeting Robin Ince, who's a stand-up comedian. In fact, he's been the warm-up act for many of Ricky Gervais's live shows. And he's going to be hosting a comedy show happening at theatres in London over Christmas time called Nine Lessons and Carols for Godless People, celebrating a rational Christmas. It's going to be feature people like Ricky Gervais and Richard Dawkins. So we're going to be asking Robin next week, why are comedians getting involved in attacking faith? What's this all about? Is Christianity being singled out in this way? Should be a fascinating discussion. Hope you can join me for that at the same time next week between 2:30 and 4.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Yes, as I say, we're not got a Christian and non-Christian on this occasion in the studio with me. We're talking about an issue that is hotly debated between Christians of different persuasions, and important enough, I feel, to certainly warrant discussion here on Unbelievable. So whether you're listening as a Christian listener or someone who is of another faith or no faith, I hope you'll find it interesting and instructive, at least, wherever you stand on this particular issue. We were talking to some length about the land issue. And that, of course, can always be debated in all kinds of different directions. But perhaps let's turn our attention back to the biblical issues of who the Jewish people are and what God, you know, you believe Jeffrey is doing with them at this time. What do you believe, you know, is significant about God's chosen people, Stephen? Because something you're at pains to stress is that the Jewish people as God's chosen people is a bit of a false construct. God's chosen people, you've been wanting to say, are whoever is faithful to God. And so for you, there's no sense in which there is a covenant to one people and a covenant to a different people. We're all under one covenant.
For me, the race issue is a retrograde step. If we start to talk in terms of race and preference or greater love or other purposes, we've lost sight of the supreme objective, God's objective, which was to redeem the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would go back and say, okay, let's look at the lineage of God's people from Genesis on. And, you know, I would want to show, for example, that that in the Old Testament, being a part of God's believing community was inclusive. You've got Deuteronomy 23, do not despise the Edomite or the Egyptian. The third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 23. Inclusive inheritance, we've looked at that from Ezekiel 47. Access to the temple is open to all races. Psalm 87, verse 4, for example, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, Tyre along with Cush.
There's obviously numerous examples, but can't we at least say it's obvious from the book of Acts, the New Testament, that the first followers of Jesus did regard there being a Jew-Gentile distinction?
Definitely, definitely. But that didn't give them any extra rights. And when Paul, the archetypal Jew, you know, he was a Pharisee. He was zealous for the law. He says a person is not a Jew if someone is a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly. So he's already defined more narrowly defined what a Jew is. A bit later, he says not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So he's narrowing down what we mean by Israel. In Philippians, Paul identifies the church as the true circumcision.
Now, does this lead us into a discussion on what some people call replacement theology, that you believe Israel has been replaced by the church?
No, not so ever. I've never met anyone who believed that. It's a straw man. The position I hold and the position of people like John Stott, Dick Lucas, many evangelical Anglicans, for example, Rico Tice, is that God's only ever had one people. It's always been on the basis of faith, Jews and Gentiles becoming one. Ephesians 2, it says he's broken down the wall of partition to make one new man. And so God has one people, and it doesn't really matter if we call it Israel or not, but it's on the basis of faith, not race.
Well, of course, the picture Paul presents is of the olive tree with its roots, and that he says that the Gentiles have been grafted in. You're quite right, of course, that Paul does speak about the Jewish believers in Jesus and those who are far off, the Gentiles. But he says the Gentile believers have been grafted into that olive tree of faith.
Into
and
what?
I believe that God's purposes. Yes, I love the Lord and I want to share my love for Him. And what I find is that when I, you know, it was once said to somebody who was so zealous for Christian evangelism, yes, show Jesus, but if necessary, use words. Mm. In fact, show your love as a Christian for the Jewish people. And then they will ask you, and I find that often happens.
I mean,
do ask me.
We're probably not disputing that, though. And I
what is the faith? But you see, this what is God doing? About 10 years ago, I was speaking about the regathering from the prophecies from Isaiah at a little church in the down on the Gower coast. And there was this lady who was in her 80s there. And at the end of my talk, she said, "I'm so glad you came to tell us these things. Because in 1920, I was in a church in Cardiff. And this very noted evangelical preacher came and he spoke from these same prophecies in Isaiah, and he leant over the pulpit, and I was," she said, "a little girl of seven. He leant over the pulpit and he said, 'In my lifetime, these things will not happen. But you,' he said to this little seven-year-old girl, 'in your lifetime, this will happen.'"
Mm.
And she said to me, "I'm so glad you've come to tell me that it's happened."
Going back to this question of the olive tree, because that was something that leapt to my mind. Now, Jeffrey, presumably you're saying, in positing there being an olive tree and the Gentiles are grafted in, there's an implicit suggestion there. The olive tree, which presumably we can take to be the Jewish people, is the primary purpose for God. And then the Gentiles, as it were, are, if you like, a secondary thing which comes in afterwards. I mean, is that where you're coming from?
The olive tree, I think, is rooted in faith. I accept what Stephen would say there. It's rooted in faith, and God's it is a progressive
but
purpose.
There's still a God sense in which at the centre of that olive tree is the Jewish people. And
I don't agree with that. You see, I would argue that there's a parallel between the olive tree and the vine. Jesus used the analogy of John 15. I'll come to that in a minute, but if we accept Jeffrey's analogy of the olive tree, and let's just assume that the stock is the Jewish people, Gentiles have been grafted into Israel. There's one people of God, so you can't have your cake and eat it. But when we look at the parallel between the olive tree analogy of Romans and John 15, the vine and the branches, Jesus makes it crystal clear that he is the vine. He is the true Israel. He is the one who's fulfilling all God's purposes for the Jewish people. He has done what they were unable to do. Isaiah 53, he becomes a suffering servant. He becomes the one who achieves atonement. Now, it's Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever doesn't abide in me will be cut off." Okay? That's precisely what Peter warns the Jewish people in Acts 3. He says, "Unless you believe in the one God has sent, you will be completely cut off from God's people." In the New Testament, chosenness, children of God, are terms used only of those who believe in Jesus.
So ultimately, it's about believing in Jesus and being part of God's people through that faith. And for you, Stephen, there is no sense in which we can now say the Jewish people are in some way distinct, special, chosen by God, because that's not the criteria
They're
God's
created
working
by God, loved by God. Christ died for them.
As he did for everyone, though.
Yes, and they have a history that we have a lot to learn from. The good thing about some of the Christian organizations working among Jewish people is they help the Gentile church understand our roots and the need to demonstrate our love for the Jewish people rather than the way in which appallingly so-called Christians have treated them. But how do we demonstrate love for the Jewish people? We demonstrate it by telling them about Jesus.
And you wouldn't disagree with that, Jeffrey?
I don't find a problem with that. I really want to ask Stephen why there can only be one people and not two that God is working through. If you look at Revelation, you will find in Revelation there is again and again this picture of the nations, but then alongside it is the picture of the 12 tribes, the 144,000 of Israel. So that even in that picture of Revelation, there is the acceptance.
And they're judged and ruled by the apostles. So you've got the harmony of God's people come together.
And they're coming through these gates with the names.
I mean, can I go into this with you, Jeffrey? Because do you believe then that there is, if you like, as it stands right now, God is dealing in different ways with two different groups of people? The Jewish people, both those who have and have not accepted Jesus Christ, and the Gentile people, who have accepted Jesus Christ, that these are, if you like, two different streams of God's people.
I'm not into a dual covenant theology. I do believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But I do believe God is at work among the Jewish people, and he's at work among the nations. And actually, if you think of what Jesus said about his return, he says, it's very interesting in the gospel. There are two specific signs before his return. He says to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Baruch haba b'shem Adonai,' 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" But the other thing he says will happen before he returns is that this gospel will be preached to all the nations. And so there is we're seeing, in a way, both a movement towards both these things. I've worked with the Commonwealth Secretariat, I've worked in Africa, and I've worked in the Pacific, and I've visited islands in the Pacific where the Wycliffe Bible translators are taking the gospel to every language. It's exciting to see we are getting close to that very point where the gospel will have been preached to all the nations. But there is also, God is at work in Israel, and I'm sure Stephen knows that the number of messianic believers in Israel, that is, Jewish believers in Jesus, has grown very significantly in these last 60 years. In fact, Israel is the only country in the Middle East where the number of Christians has grown so significantly in the last 60 years, since 1949.
Stephen, I'll let you come back on that as well, but I mean, this whole covenant and the fact that Jeffrey believes that the covenant given to Abraham still persists for the Jewish people as a whole, I mean, how do you look at that? Do you think that covenant has in some way been fulfilled already, and what we're dealing
obsolete
with now is the new covenant of Jesus?
It's been made obsolete. Hebrews 8:13, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Paul talks about this transition to obsolescence in Galatians 4. Remember the context. Galatians was a young church, Gentile and Jewish believers in Jesus. Religious leaders are coming from Jerusalem. They want them to be circumcised, keep the law. And Paul says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, it's written Abraham had two sons, the slave woman, one by the slave woman, one by the other. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. The son by the free woman resulted from a promise. So he's talking about law and spirit. But then he says, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. That's the present situation of Israel today. They're in slavery. They're dead in sin. They are blind to the good news of Jesus. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, the mother of the church in Galatia. Then he goes on, now you brothers, that's brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. The Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus are the true children of Sarah. That's because in Jesus, he's broken down the wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, so that there is no Jew, there is no Jew nor Gentile nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, that is the Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, and so on. That's Colossians 3. There is one people of God, and there are those who are not yet in the people of God, in our country as much as in Israel today. And our mandate is to share Jesus with them.
I see the covenant which Stephen is referring to as the obsolescent covenant is actually, here Paul is referring back to the Mosaic covenant, which was which was very conditional and had many rules and laws.
Now, this is interesting,
because referring back to the Abrahamic covenant, which was everlasting.
I didn't realize there were this many covenants. Many covenants are we talking about?
You see, this is where we began. I said there are five. There's the covenant with Noah, which is of seed time and harvest and the sign and the rainbow. There's the covenant with Abraham, which is unconditional except for...
And everlasting.
There is the covenant with Moses, which lays down many conditions and says, if you do this, you will be blessed. If you do that, you will be cursed.
And it's a conditional covenant.
And then there is the Davidic covenant, right, which promises a blessing. A king will come from the line of David, and of course Jesus' ancestry does come that way. And then there is the Messianic covenant, which is described in Jeremiah, which says, I will write this law in your hearts.
And that's what Jesus comes to fulfill.
And all those five covenants come again in the New Testament. And in fact, in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews affirms that the Abrahamic covenant still stands.
Well, why does
the writer to Hebrews say the first one is obsolete?
Because he's referring there to the Mosaic covenant.
But if
you go on in Hebrews, he does make clear that the Abrahamic covenant is that God is not a man that he would lie.
He goes on in Hebrews 11 to draw everyone together, because in Hebrews 11 he have this long list of the Hebrew saints who never made it, who never got the promises fulfilled. And at the end of Hebrews 11, he says, these were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that together with us, that is them, together with us, would we be made perfect. Now, Peter understood this. In Acts 3, he's preaching to the Jews who've crucified Jesus. He's warning them of the consequences. He's urging them to repent and believe in Jesus. He goes back to the Abrahamic covenant and he says this. In fact, he brings the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenant together. He says, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. That's Moses referring to Jesus. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. So he's warning, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're out, you're cut off. Indeed, says Peter, all the prophets from Samuel, as many have spoken, have foretold these days. Mm-hmm. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with our fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. So he's going back to the Abrahamic covenant and saying it's been fulfilled in Jesus.
I agree with Stephen's centrality of Jesus. And actually, just as the scriptures warn against the Jews being cut off, they also warn against the Gentiles being cut off because of their arrogance. And I think we have to treat the Jews with a good deal of humility on that account.
Yes. But you disagree ultimately that it's the Abrahamic covenant that is being said is obsolete in Hebrews. You believe that it was the Mosaic covenant, which was this conditional covenant, not the everlasting covenant that you believe was given to Abraham and still stands today. We're running out of time again on the programme, and I do want to make sure we cover things that are important. And probably we're not going to have a meeting of minds on that particular issue before the end of the programme.
I think we can, because the Abrahamic covenant, which Jeffrey's referred to, was conditional because circumcision was part of it.
That indeed was the only stipulation.
So they had to be circumcised. But when we get to the New Testament, Paul says we are the circumcision. That is those who believe in Jesus, because circumcision of the heart is what was always intended, the outer act of circumcision.
What that means in practice is that there is no special status now in God's eyes for the Jewish people. It's about everyone being invited into this covenant.
All levelled at the foot of the cross.
Surely you agree with that, Jeffrey?
Yes, I do. But interestingly, Paul does actually continue for the Jewish people who come to be believers. He does continue the practice of circumcision.
He does, because he doesn't want that to be a stumbling block for Timothy.
So there is actually a difference, because among the Gentiles, he is saying, you mustn't impose that requirement. But among the Jewish followers of Jesus, he does it. He insists actually Timothy, because of his parentage, Jewish parentage, is circumcised. So that, you know, there is a different way of dealing with both. Although
he was all things to all men in order to save some. So it was more his evangelistic strategy rather than requiring Jewish believers in Jesus to be circumcised.
Let's move on. And again, I'll just remind you, if you're listening and you really do want to get in touch about this, I know that it certainly is a hot topic for many people who listen to Premier. And maybe if you're listening by podcast further afield, you've got something to say about it as well. Do welcome your input. Unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And I'm happy to pass those comments on to our guests who are with me today. Stephen Sizer, Vicar of Christ Church in Virginia Water, Surrey, and Geoffrey Smith, Director of Christian Friends of Israel.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Now, Christian Zionism, obviously, there's a vast number of Christians who do believe, as Geoffrey believes, in a special status for the people of Israel, that they do have a significant place in God's plans for the future. What do you think the future holds in the Middle East? I'll ask the same question of Geoffrey in a moment. Well, try and be brief in these answers, okay, as we've not got long to go.
I work
now
closely with groups working among Jewish people in the Middle East, who are committed to sharing the gospel, because the time is short. My concern, this isn't a criticism of Geoffrey or CFI, but my concern is with so-called Christian Zionist organisations that have emptied the gospel of all its meaning and equate the gospel, the good news, with helping Jews, with equating, when Jesus said, "I'll meet you fishermen," they say, "Well, we're fishing in Russia, we're bringing them back to the land because they're blessed in some way, because they're Jewish," or that after Jesus comes back, then they'll recognize him and believe. So we don't actually have to tell them about the cross or about repentance or the need for forgiveness, because somehow they've got a special status. So my concern is with those so-called Christian organizations that do not engage in evangelism, that don't share Jesus with Jewish people. That's anti-Semitism to me, because if they're going to go to hell because we haven't shared the good news with them, that's the stumbling block. So I think it's vital that we make sure we are not compromising the gospel when we show compassion and humanitarian support for people who are suffering, irrespective of their race.
Geoffrey, what do you believe is going on in the Middle East?
Well, it's partly a matter of that. I agree with Stephen that there's partly a matter of evangelistic strategy involved. I will never forget having had a discussion actually at the British ambassador to Israel's home, and a Jewish leader was with me afterwards, and he said to me, "Geoffrey," he said, "that's not how," and he was referring to something that was Israel government policy. He said, "That's not what Jesus would have done, is it?" Now, this man wasn't a believer in Jesus, but I was quite taken aback that as he spoke to me, that was the standard he put. And I do believe that in our approach of love, actually, the witness of Jesus isn't compromised. But the present are difficult times, and I have to say that we are going through difficult times in Israel, and the threat of Iran is very real. Iran has threatened, Ahmadinejad has threatened to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And that, when Hitler made that sort of threat against the Jewish people, people didn't believe he meant it. I'm afraid that I believe Ahmadinejad does mean it, and I am concerned what that may herald. There's an awful lot. It's a very complex issue. Mm. Now, with the American elections, Obama is committed to getting the American troops out of Iraq. And one of the problems he will face in that is that Iran can be the most destabilizing factor in Iraq if he pulls the American troops out. So he will need to deal with Iran in some way. But I do think that from what I see, that actually Ahmadinejad's position is increasingly unstable. And even rather ironically, I mean, the fact that the price of oil has dropped from $140 a barrel to the 60s, it's actually at a level where Iran finds it quite difficult to produce oil effectively, and so that he can't, with the oil price there, actually provide the benefits that his people would expect. And that will make his position increasingly insecure.
Well, we've had just about enough time, as much time as we can allow for the discussion today. It's been fascinating for me to hear the different perspectives. I'm sure that many people will really have a lot to think about in regard to today's programme. So thank you very much, gentlemen, both, for coming and representing your particular views of how Israel, the church, the Jewish people, etc., relate to each other. And it's been a fascinating time. If people want to find out more about your organisation, Jeffrey, Christian Friends of Israel, could you give us the web address?
Yes, www.cfi.org.uk.
Thank you very much. And Stephen, you're obviously an author. You've published Zion's Christian Soldiers and Christian Zionism Roadmap to Armageddon are your latest releases through IVP. Is there a website as
well? Yes, stephensizer.com is my website, stephensizer, all one word, .com. I'm also involved in Evangelicals for Middle East Understanding, doing fantastic work bringing Western Christians together with our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, christianzionism.org, christianzionism, all one word, .org is a fantastic website. A number of us are involved in putting good material on there too.
Okay, thank you very much, gentlemen, both, for being with me, and thank you, the listener, for being here as well. Wherever you are listening to us in the world, I do appreciate you doing that, and I'd love to hear from you, your reactions to today's discussion. Once again, unbelievable@premier.org.uk, and do join in the discussion on the Premier Forum. Go to my webpage, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. You can listen back to the programme there by podcast. Do let your friends know about that if they'd be interested. And you can click through to the Premier community and start discussing it on the Unbelievable group as well. So those are all the options there. We live in a technological age, and these things are all more than possible. Thanks again to my guests, and we'll see you next week here on Unbelievable.
You're unbelievable.
Nine Lessons and Carols for Godless People is the name of a comedy show happening in London over the Christmas period. Many stand-up comedians taking part, as well as Richard Dawkins. Well, Robin Ince is hosting it. We're going to be asking him, why are comedians getting involved in attacking faith? What's this all about? And is Christianity being singled out in terms of this attack? Do join me for a very interesting discussion at the same time next week between 2:30 and 4, as well as online at our webpage, premier.org.uk/unbelievable.